I'd like to turn you to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 6. Prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 6. And this remarkable incident, which constituted Isaiah's commissioning. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go, and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. And now in the book of Psalms, to Psalm 120. Psalm 120. A song of degrees. In my distress I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty, with coals of juniper. Woe is me, that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Last week, in commencing this new series of ministry, I sought to introduce quite broadly the book of Psalms which is itself as diverse and as varied as are the scriptures themselves. And it resembles nothing so much as a hymn book or an anthology or compilation of verse, in that we find within its 150 chapters, or more properly 150 inclusions, those which are written by various human authors, those which are upon different subjects, those which follow different forms of poetry, and so on. It is the sort of diversity that one would expect in a hymn book, which means that rather than attempting to tackle the book as a whole, we might quite properly and in a justified way take various portions from the Psalms and benefit from them. And the section to which our attention has been diverted is that portion from Psalm 120 through Psalm 134 inclusive, these psalms all being titled Songs of Degrees. That English word very fitly representing the underlying Hebrew, a word which means gradations, divisions, a progressing through those portions. That is the sense of the word. The reasons why these psalms are so called have been guessed at by many. Some suggest it was a habit of the Levites to sing each upon various stairs up to the temple, but we did away with that idea. Far better is that explanation that these psalms were popular amongst those who journeyed from the outlying regions of Israel to Jerusalem and to the temple at times of feasts. As they progressed, as they ascended, as they made that pilgrimage back to Jerusalem, the words of these psalms were particularly appropriate for that journey, for that direction of movement. And as such, we have much to learn from them ourselves, because this does indeed describe us too in the Christian life. We have begun at a great distance, at a far remove from the things of God, from the place where we ought to be, from the destiny to which we are heading, and our lives might well be represented as a journey toward it. And as such, we will find that these psalms are very appropriate for us and have much of relevance to teach us. And so we begin tonight with Psalm 120. Now, these 15 psalms were written at different times, and historically or chronologically speaking, they are different ages. Indeed, that should be clear, particularly that in Psalm 126, a time of captivity is spoken of. Such captivity had not occurred during the life of David. Now, whether he spoke prophetically, or whether that was the work of a later author reflecting upon a time of exile, is unclear. But certainly it would appear that these psalms were not written together, were not written in a particular order. Nevertheless, we believe that the order in which they appear before us has also been providentially overseen by God. And certainly this ordering of the psalms is a thing of a considerable antiquity, going back a great way. And we trust to God that what is necessary for our spiritual understanding is preserved in the scriptures, including the order in which these psalms are presented to us. Which in turn leads us to inquire as to what makes the 120th psalm a suitable starting place, and what it is about these words, if not their age, that puts them at the head of this section. Notice the language of the psalm. It is spoken in the first person. The narrator, the speaker from whose point of view these words are uttered, is expressing his grief at the place where he dwells, making reference to Meshech and Kedar, names for places very far away from Israel itself. And he is speaking of his experience living in that place, and the fact that this has been his abode and his residence for a prolonged period of time. My soul hath long dwelt in this place amongst these people. The 120th Psalm is perhaps the furthest removed from Jerusalem and from the goal. That is why it is the starting point. Here is the speaker, here is the pilgrim, at the very outset of his journey, with the furthest imaginable distance still to travel. Here is the speaker at his point of origin, and it is not a particularly desirable place to begin. Indeed, it is a cause of great distress to him. These psalms do not begin on a positive note, but rather with this word of distress, in my distress. This individual has dwelt in the likes of Meshech and Kedar for a prolonged period of time. Why only now does he find himself distressed by it? There is no record that he has always been distressed, but now there seems to be some realization. There has been some sea change, some shift of opinion or view, which causes him now to grieve for the place in which he has long lived and perhaps been born and brought up. What has prompted these words? Spiritually speaking, and attempting to interpret these words in a spiritual way, we would recognize this psalm as being the words, the consequent outpouring of emotion of an individual who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who has experienced conversion, with whom God has worked by the power of the Holy Spirit to open their eyes to their condition and to cause conviction and conversion to grow within the heart. This is the epoch-changing event. This is the world-changing moment. This is what has altered everything. Suddenly, this man who never thought of Jerusalem, who never considered making a journey there, who had been always happy in the place where he abode, has had his world turned upside down. And now he longs to be away from the place which he had always called home. And in many ways, this well expresses and illustrates the experience of conversion. An individual can live many years, can live perhaps all their life in a state of unbelief, in a state of worldliness and ungodliness, in a state of defiance or denial of God, and can be perfectly happy. Indeed, more than happy, can derive great pleasure, great carnal pleasure and enjoyment from their worldly existence for many years. And one might perhaps observe that individual from a distance and say, well, they seem so perfectly happy in their life. They seem to have everything that the heart could wish for. They would surely never give anything spiritual a second thought because they are so content in their present lot. And yet, when God, by his Holy Spirit, begins to go to work, what a change is wrought. What an alteration of mind begins to occur. And the speaker in this 120th psalm is expressing those emotions which begin to flow into the heart after God has gone to work there. Suddenly, that which was normal, that which was ordinary, that which was pleasurable has become a distress, has become a grief. Sin, formerly considered a seasonable pleasure, now appears exceedingly sinful, and rather than bringing enjoyment, is bringing dismay. In my distress, says the individual, I cried unto the Lord. Here you see are some of the sure signs of a work of grace going on in the heart. There is this distress at the former state and condition and manner of life. But it is not an impotent distress. It is not a confused or ill-directed distress. It is a distress which has now provoked prayer. I cried unto the Lord. Now, even the worldly or ungodly individual knows times of distress and unhappiness, occasionally times of discontent or dissatisfaction. And they will vent their feelings in all manner of directions at their fellow man. They will blame various causes. They will seek to drown their sorrows in this or that pleasure. But you see, this individual, the Spirit going to work in the heart, in his distress now calls unto the Lord. He calls to the Lord, whilst being conscious of a very great remove, a great distance between himself and God. Here is an individual not in that temple court, not in the place where God had promised that his presence would specially dwell, but in Meshech, in Kedar, at a great distance away, still in the kingdom of darkness, still in the midst of an evil and adulterous generation. Surely we think from that place and that sort of distance prayer is almost futile. This is such a great distance and remove from God. I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. He heard me. Here is another wonderful truth. For yes, whilst God had promised a special experience of his nearness and closeness in Jerusalem, though he had instructed his people to turn their hearts and their prayers toward that particular geographical location, this in no way meant that he was unable to hear them elsewhere. That promise of his special presence in Jerusalem did not diminish or reduce God's ability to be present elsewhere. Indeed, you remember how the unbelieving Jews at a later time in their history regaled God for his seeming distance or absence, claiming that God did not care anymore, that God did not hear, and he chides them with that reply, "Am I a God afar off and not a God who is nigh?" Indeed, God is very nigh. He is nigh unto us. God is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows when an individual, under the conviction of sin in the early stages of conversion, cries in their distress in the midst of the sin in which they live. He hears it. God is conscious of it, because God is also omnipresent. He is in all places. He could hear the prayers offered in Jerusalem. He could hear the prayers offered in Meshech. He could hear the prayer of Jonah offered from the belly of a whale fathoms down in the ocean. There was no limit to where God could go. Indeed, you remember what the psalmist says in another place, in the 139th. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. And he goes on. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Oh, my friends, perhaps in times of distress, in times of affliction, in times when sin or Satan seem to oppress us very hard, we perhaps think we are too far removed from God now. He cannot hear us now. He will not be able to help us in this depth of distress. In my distress, says the testimony of this psalmist, in my distress I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Distance, no object. What might have been causing the distress of the individual who here speaks? Was it affliction? Was it sickness? Was it need? Was it poverty? Was it penury? What was the cause of his dismay and this present state of alarm? In my distress I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. This is perhaps not what we might have thought as being the first and most likely cause of distress of this nature. This reference to the tongue, to deceit and lies, seems a little unexpected, incongruous even. And yet this, says the psalmist, was the chief cause of his distress at this time. What exactly does he mean? What does he here have reference to? Well, one explanation is this. Here is a man who has dwelt in Meshech, who has dwelt in Kedar all his life. That is where those people live whom he considered friends, acquaintances, family. But recently, this individual has been wrought upon by God and has come to a knowledge of God and has known the converting work of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps in the joy of early salvation has mentioned this to one and another around him, desiring that they might share his joy, suddenly coming under such conviction of the word of God that he is convinced that others will share it too, and he has made this news known. And instead of being met with the enthusiasm expected, instead of being congratulated, instead of convincing his fellow men around him, he is instead met with their reproach, with their scorn, with their mockery, with their disappointment, with their opposition, indeed with their slander. And those whom he had formerly thought friends are become his enemies, and those to whom he might have turned for pleasant conversation have only reproaches and scorns to give him. There is an hypocrisy. There seems to be almost a lying or deceit in the words of these people's mouths. So changed is their attitude toward him. Thus even do they gainsay the gospel. This is a great cause of his distress. And surely, my friends, we know something of this ourselves. We perhaps know with friends, with family, with an acquaintance, we can speak to them on many and varied subjects, and they will gladly engage with us, and we might enjoy conversation upon recent events, upon politics, upon history, you name it, the subjects they will be pleased to speak on. But speak for a moment of the gospel. Give a word of testimony. Try and bring Almighty God into the conversation, and my, what a reaction against it. How they are suddenly changed, and often aggressively so, against that which they fear smacks of religion. And indeed, we are surrounded in this day and age with a generation who consider it sophisticated to be atheistic, who consider it very clever of them if they can deny God or defy God in the public sphere. It is the fashionable thing to do. It is the popular thing to do. And so we are surrounded by their tongues, ever uttering reproaches and scorns against the Lord, against his anointed, against his people. My friends, if we are distressed, it is a good sign. If we are dismayed by that which we hear upon the lips of others, it is a healthy sign of a change which has been wrought in us. If we are not distressed when we hear the way of truth evil spoken of, if we are not distressed when we see the multitudes, when we hear the multitudes defaming that holy name by which we are called, blaspheming the Lord, if we are not distressed by that, then there is something wrong with us. Indeed, let me remind you of our Saviour's words to his disciples in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. And there in Luke chapter 6, things are put into perspective. Verse 22. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Here indeed is a very different paradigm, a very different way of viewing things than the world knows. Rejoice when we are distressed by reproaches. Fear when we are spoken well of by all. My friends, if we go through this life, if we go through this sin-loving, God-hating world all our lives, and our Christian profession never offends anyone and never brings us any verbal aggression or slanderous words from anyone, then we have reason to be concerned that our profession is so weak and so faint a thing as not to be known or noticed. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. There is another possible interpretation of the cause of this individual's distress. Isaiah knew what it was to live amongst a nation who spoke evil of God, whose lips were full of deceits and lies and hypocrisies and slanders against those who follow the way of truth. And he expressed that in the vision which he received in the temple. "Woe is me," he says, "because I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Woe is me. I dwell amongst lying lips and deceitful tongues." He was distressed by that. It was one of his cries unto God, but you know it was not the first cry. "Woe is me," he says in verse 5 of chapter 6, "for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Yes, the new convert, yes, the believer at any stage in their pilgrimage can be distressed by the attitudes, the words of the unbelieving world around them, that they dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. But I am prepared to say that what is more distressing, what is even a greater cause for concern than this, is when we find that we ourselves are men or women of unclean lips, when we find that the world's attitude, the world's way of talking, the world's words are contagious, and that we too are prone to emulate them and to speak them ourselves. You remember that James has a great deal to speak upon this very subject in the third chapter of his epistle. "The tongue," he says, "is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things that are in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed, of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh." If we speak like the world, if we have what might be called an unbridled tongue, if we run along with the chatter and conversation of the world, our conversation in the same vein, in the same direction, if we indulge from time to time their expressions of distress or dismay, if we use their language, their curses, if we indulge that, what a deceit is there, what an hypocrisy, what a contradiction. Those same mouths which we, as God's people, use for prayer and for praising his name, should, on occasion, find themselves put to so carnal and ungodly a use. This is the greatest of deceits. This is the greatest of lies. The greatest of contradictions. A very great cause of distress. Or at least, so it should be. So it should be. It was the experience of this individual here in the 120th Psalm. Distressed to find that he, like those around him, was prone to uncleanness of lips, to deceit and lying. He acknowledged his sin. Yes, he was guilty of sin, but importantly, it was a distress to him. Do you remember the words of Paul concerning that conflict which he so often found within himself? That continual conflict between that which was good and that which was evil. It was Paul's experience, it was this psalmist's experience, and often it is ours. We will not be free from sin during this life. The good which I would, says Paul, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Sin is very often the Christian's experience. It is a continual foe. It is a continual bedfellow in our lives. But the psalmist said he was distressed. Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And that, you see, is the difference between a true Christian and a false professor. The false professor, the untruly converted, sees sin in their lives, and it causes them no concern. They will brush it aside. Oh, well, these things are to be expected. These things can't be helped. But the one that is truly quickened of God, yes, is still guilty of sin. Yes, will still fail. But those failures cause them pain, cause them distress. It grieves them to see that law still at work in their members, to see the old man, to see the flesh still asserting itself in their daily lives. What shall be given unto thee, asks the psalmist. What shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. There is a desire also added to the distress. It does not end at distress, but it goes on to a desire that there might be some remedy for sin, that there might be something done to escape it. And indeed, the psalmist realizes, and Paul realized too, that drastic action was required. Paul speaks of mortifying the deeds of the flesh. Here in the psalm, the psalmist speaks of that which will cut away, which will destroy, and that which will purify and cleanse. Coals made from juniper, or the burning of juniper, we're told, created very great heat, but also would have a aroma such as coniferous wood often does, and was considered to have purgative and cleansing effects. This is what the psalmist desires might be done for his indwelling sin, particularly for sins of the tongue. Indeed, it is what was done for Isaiah when he, in that vision, confessed his own sinfulness. Yes, expressed his distress at the manner of speech and conversation of those around him, but primarily his distress that he too was on times affected by it. And there in that vision, this remedy which the psalmist sought is precisely the remedy which Isaiah found. And there, as he continued to behold in that vision, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongues from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Something drastic. Something that viewed externally is going to be very painful. Taking drastic action against ourselves to prevent our tendency towards sin, to put sin out of the way. And yet a remedy originating with God. Do you notice that? Isaiah was not called upon to take the tongs himself and to reach the coal himself and to put it upon his own lips. God himself graciously intervened in response to Isaiah's prayer and himself provided the remedy. God knows our nature, God knows our weakness. God hears our prayers of distress about our sin, and God graciously intervenes to bring the remedy to present sins. You know, this individual speaking in Psalm 120 is at the outset of his journey to Jerusalem. He is about to make this pilgrimage from a far land to that place to which he is destined and bound. And he realizes two things. He realizes that he has got to get out of Meshech, has got to leave Kedar, because that place distresses him and the nature of the people around him cause him dismay. But he has also got to undergo a change himself. That is to say, he has got to get himself out of the world, but he has also got to get the world out of himself. You see, my friends, it is sadly possible for well-intentioned individuals striving for salvation by their own works to try and do something about it, to pick themselves up and to say, right, I shall move out of Meshech, I shall leave Kedar, I shall try and get myself upon this road. And yet, for all their good intentions, they carry the place with them in their hearts. There are those who have essayed to go out upon the Christian pilgrimage, who have made great claims that they are saved, that they are converted. They have sought to distance themselves from the world, and yet the world lingers within the heart. My friends, here in this psalmist's testimony is something which we too must surely realize. Yes, there is that around us which can be a temptation, which can lead us into sin. And we do that which is practically within our grasp to distance ourselves from it. But our greatest and primary concern is surely for the sin which is within our own lives and for how that might be dealt with, how that might be destroyed. It is not something we can do ourselves, though our efforts are required. It is not something which we are capable of doing ourselves, though human responsibility is there. But it is a distress in which the lesson of this psalm is we call unto the Lord. We cry unto him first of all. Cry unto the Lord, for he will hear us, and he can deliver us. Deliver us from those external factors which mitigate against us. Deliver us from those internal influences of sin which reside in the old nature and in the flesh. He alone is able to help us. Our journey begins with him. Our journey is sustained by him. This then is the lesson of the opening words of this 120th psalm. Might the Lord help us as we continue to pursue our own Christian pilgrimage with him. Amen. Amen. Hymn 784 expresses the desire that our lips, rather than indulging sin, might be used for a higher and more spiritual purpose. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Number 784. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.